If you want to just have your Bibles open, still at the passage that was read for us, I'm going to be thinking and reflecting on that. In the extremely popular American television series West Wing, there's one particular scene in one particular episode that's been replayed over and over again. It has Martin Sheen, who's playing the fictional president Jed Bartlett, confronting an evangelical radio talk show host because she has been presenting a traditional sexual ethic on her program by referring to the Bible and particularly to the Old Testament law. The scene is set in the White House. There are reporters and crowds everywhere. So the president takes this opportunity to challenge her, and he says the following things. He says, "I'm interested in selling my youngest daughter into slavery, as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. She's a Georgetown sophomore, speaks fluent Italian, always cleared the table when it was her turn. What would a good price for her be? My chief of staff insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly says he should be put to death. Am I morally obliged to kill him myself, or is it okay to call the police? Does the whole town really have to be together to stone my brother John for planting different crops side by side? Can I burn my mother in a small family gathering for wearing garments made from two different types of thread? Think about those questions, would you?" Well, at that moment, the radio talk show host is left dumbfounded, and the crowds of people cheer as the president has cleverly dismantled the law of God. The message being communicated is a clear one, that we cannot possibly hold to any of God's Old Testament laws because there are certain laws that seem utterly ridiculous to our so-called sophisticated and enlightened modern society. But the problem with this pithy liberal diatribe, besides not understanding the nature, function, and purpose of the law in its original context, is that the constitutional law that the president has sworn to uphold has been based upon and shaped by the biblical law. Incidentally, most Western civilizations, their legal systems have also been based on this biblical law. In fact, Professor Jonathan Burnside of the University of Bristol School of Law has said this: "Whether it's the idea of shared day of rest, the constraints upon political authority, the idea of mercy or employee rights, biblical law has a claim to historical influence that is unmatched by any other ancient legal system." But it's not just fictional characters in popular TV series reflecting the mores of the wider society that have this ambivalence towards the law. Even many Christians today spend little time meditating upon God's law, and they don't take delight in it as King David would. And asked to name the Ten Commandments, many would struggle to do so. And this has led to disastrous consequences. A number of polls have demonstrated that in the Western world, where the church numbers have increased and Bible reading has also increased, there's been a marked decline in morality. The sins affecting the people in the world are now affecting those in the church. By that, I don't mean that the church hasn't always been filled with sinners, but it seems that many Christians are now comfortable with their sin and see no need to live a distinctive life from the rest of the world. As Kent Hughes has said, a worldly church cannot and will not reach the world. The church must be distinct from the world to reach the world. In a word, the only hope for us and a lost world is a holy church. So what happened? How did we get to this point? Well, I believe the pastor Philip Graham Ryken probably has the best read on it when he says that the only explanation is that people do not know the God of the Bible. Because if they did, they would recognize the absolute authority of his law. Respect for God always demands respect for his law. As we come to our passage this morning, we cannot hope to talk about everything that it says about the law, even these Ten Commandments. It would require a 10-week series to do justice to all that is said in these verses. So what I want to do is answer one question, and that is, what is the Christian's relationship to the law? And especially to these Ten Commandments. To do that, I want to draw out two truths that I believe are both in the text and in the wider testimony of Scripture. The first is that the law reveals the character and will of God. And secondly, the law reveals our need for a Savior and the Spirit. And it's my hope that as you leave this morning, you will be able to say with the Apostle Paul that the law is indeed holy, righteous, and good. So with that in mind, let's take a look first at how the law reveals the character and will of God. From the very beginning, I need to make a confession this morning that I am wearing garments with two different types of thread. If somebody had offered me a bacon sandwich this morning, I would likely have devoured it. And also, there is absolutely no way in this world that I would ever sell my child into slavery. And yet, I am also unswervingly committed to the binding nature of God's law. Am I simply a hypocrite, happy to be inconsistent and live a self-contradictory life? Well, I don't believe that I am. I believe that I'm living in that so-called tension that many see in the New Testament's interpretation of the law. What do I mean by that? Well, think about some of the things that the New Testament says that on the surface appear to be incompatible when it speaks about the law. The Apostle Paul in the same letter can say, "You are not under law, but under grace." And yet also, we uphold the law. And in another letter, he can say, "I am not free from God's law." Also, the author of Hebrews says that the law made nothing perfect, and the old covenant was, in fact, obsolete. And yet Jesus can warn his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, "Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And in that context, Jesus is clearly speaking about the Old Testament law. So are the critics of Scripture right? Is it just a jumble of contradictory bits patched together? Well, I don't believe that it is, and for a good reason. You see, whenever the New Testament speaks about the law, it doesn't speak about it in the same way in every context, and that is vitally important for us to understand. When Paul says that he is not under law but under grace, he means he is not under law as a means of gaining salvation, because as he says elsewhere, no one is justified before God by the law. And also, when the author of Hebrews says things like the law is passing away or that the old covenant is obsolete, over and over again, the context shows that he's speaking of the ceremonial and civil aspects of the law, those things like the priests, the sacrifices, the temple, and the land. For these were administrations of the law that pointed to and found their fulfillment in Christ. But what the New Testament never says is that we are free from the moral aspects of God's law, and for a very good reason. You see, the law was given to us by God, and therefore it reflects the character of the one who gave it. The law always reveals the character of the lawgiver. We know this in our own context as well. Think about some of the laws that govern disabled access to public buildings or designated parking spaces. What does that tell you about the lawmakers in our land? Well, it says that we live in a society where all people are valued, including those with disabilities. Again, the law always reflects the character of the lawgiver. And nowhere is that more clearly seen than here in the passage before us. Again, as Ryken says, every one of the Ten Commandments was stamped with the being and attributes of Almighty God. The Ten Commandments hold this special and unique place, even within the law of Exodus and elsewhere in the Bible. Waltke tells us that not all laws are created equal. The Ten Commandments are the most important teachings of the Old Covenant. There are various factors that go into making this true, but let me just highlight three things that I believe point to this truth. The first is that we see that these words, according to verse 1, were spoken directly by God to the people, whereas all other cases, Moses is used as an intermediary. Also, we see elsewhere in Exodus that these were inscribed on tablets of stone by the very finger of God himself, whereas all other regulations and instructions were written down by Moses. And thirdly, in Deuteronomy, we're told that these tablets were deposited in the Ark of the Covenant, which itself was set in the most holy place of the tabernacle and temple where God's presence would dwell. Therefore, again, as Waltke says, they are a part of God's identity, a central part of God's self-revelation. What all of that means is that we cannot devalue, dismiss, or do away with the law because it reflects God's character and his will for us. And each and every one of these laws is either affirmed or it's enhanced in the New Testament. The New Testament authors, far from dismissing the law, in fact, uphold it and dig deeper into it. So what can we learn this morning from these laws about the character of God and his will for each one of us? Well, of course, we can only sketch an answer to that, but I want you to also think about how you're doing in obedience to these laws as we think about them. So the first commandment we have is, "You shall have no other gods before me." God is jealous for his glory, and he will not share it with another. There is none to compare with him, and all other gods are imposters. Of course, that doesn't mean that other gods actually exist, because the law shows elsewhere clearly that these so-called gods were no gods at all. But whatever gives a person life, significance, and security has become their god. Martin Luther expressed a god in this way. He says, "It's that to which your heart clings and entrusts itself." For the people of Israel at this time, it would have been the gods of the nations around them, promising them prosperity in different parts of their lives. For us, it may well be money, sex, or success. But the only unique and sovereign Lord wants us to cling to and entrust ourselves to him alone. So let me ask you this morning, what has become more important for you in your life than God right now? The second commandment says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol." This command tells us that we must worship the right God in the right way. God is spirit and not confined to the material world he created like idols of silver and gold. We must remember that he is the creator and not the created thing. Israel was often tempted to follow the worship practices of those around them and to fashion for themselves idols, even idols to represent Yahweh, with disastrous consequences, as we see in chapter 32 with the golden calf incident. We cannot reduce God to something of our own making, create a version of him in our minds that suits our own desires and is manageable to us. We must relate to and understand God according to the revelation of his word. Are you worshiping the God of the Bible this morning or the God of your own invention? The third, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. God's name reflects his character, and as God is honorable, so his name ought to be held in honor by all people. Again, like the previous command, we cannot reduce God to some kind of cosmic genie who does our bidding whenever we call upon his name. Israel tried to do that, and they would live at times unholy, unloving, and unjust lives, and yet expect that God would come to them at their beck and call when they used his name. But as the law tells us here, God will not hold guiltless anyone who misuses his name, that is, takes it as trivial. How many of us this morning have dishonored God's name by the things that we have said and done in the week past? Fourth, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. This command tells us that God is sovereign over the events of daily life. He is the God of every single day of the week. We see him as the God who creates, who works, and who rests, and he calls his people to do the same. Far too often, this command has been misunderstood to be restrictive, when in fact it was always meant to be liberating. It was meant to prevent the very thing that is happening all over our world today, as we see the exploitation of workers and unrealistic demands upon people's lives. It seems that people today don't understand how to pause and reflect upon the reality and majesty of God, and employment is causing many Christians to be distanced from the public worship of God with his people. But let me ask how many of us are allowing our work or other responsibilities to take us away from resting in and worshiping the true God? And are we causing others to stumble in this regard? Fifth, you are to honor your father and your mother. Behind this command is God's own authority as our father. He was telling the children of Israel that as they honored their earthly fathers and mothers, who were a picture of God's own parental care, then they would be honoring and obeying the Heavenly Father who was watching over them. You see, rebellion at home is often the first sign of rebellion against God. How many of us rail against authority, seeking our own way rather than giving honor where it is due? Sixth, you shall not murder. Or maybe more clearly, you shall not take innocent life. God is the giver and the sustainer of life, and therefore he is the only one, by virtue of being our creator, who can take life away. God was trying to prevent the people of Israel from falling into the horrendous practice of the nations around them of sacrificing their children to idols. They were not to be like that. But the prophets sadly testified to the fact that they too fell into this very practice. We live in a world where the taking of innocent life has now become a regular thing. It's commonplace. And sadly, it is celebrated and enshrined within our laws. And it should cause us as Christians to be indignant. And yet, before we become self-righteous, Jesus says that this command runs further and much deeper than the physical act. Jesus says that if you are angry with your brother and sister, you have done the very same thing. How many of us this morning would be guilty of this, maybe even by what happened before we came to church? Seventh, you shall not commit adultery. God is a God of purity and faithfulness, and he will never be unfaithful to his covenant with his people. Not only does he expect his people to be faithful in their covenant to him, but in their relationships to one another, especially the marriage covenant. But faithfulness runs, again, much deeper than the level of our behavior. It's also part of our thought life as well. For again, Jesus says, if you look at a young man or woman with lust, you have committed adultery with them in your heart. How many of us here have been unfaithful in our thoughts or in our interactions with others in the past week? Eighth, you shall not steal. God is the provider of all good things, and therefore we should not need to take that which is not our own. The New Testament authors again tell us that this is not just a matter of what is done with the hands, but it's a matter of the heart as well. You may never have stolen anything, but have you ever harbored greedy thoughts? Ninth, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. God is a God of truth, and he remains true in everything he says and does, and he expects his people to do the same. In the original context, this was to protect the most vulnerable within Israel from being exploited by the powerful who would bring false testimony against those who seemed like easy targets. But it doesn't just relate to the law court, for what is prohibited here is all forms of lying and deceit. The Apostle Paul even says that liars will not enter the kingdom of God. How many times have we deceived others or continued on gossip and rumors about people that has defamed their character? And tenth, you shall not covet. Psalm 37, verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. God is the only one who can satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts, and we should find our contentment in him alone. But how many people in the world today are discontented with their lot, and they're envying what other people have? Even in the church, we can compare ourselves to one another's and seek that which we do not have. Let me ask you this morning, how are you doing in finding your contentment in God alone? Or are you finding yourself envious of others? Each and every one of these laws reflects the character and the will of God for his people, but it also soberingly reminds us that we have an utter inability to fulfill this law ourselves. If you were honest in answering each of those questions asked after the commandments this morning, you'll know that you have not kept a single one of those commands. And even if you do feel like the rich young ruler before Jesus, that you've done well in one or two of these commands, the New Testament makes clear that you break one law, you've broke the entire thing. And again, no lawbreaker will ever enter the kingdom of God. That's why we need so desperately to hear the other biblical truth that we highlighted this morning, that the law reveals our need for a Savior and the Spirit. Do you know what my biggest problem was when I was growing up? It's that I thought I was good. This is an inherent problem for those who grow up in the church. Now, please don't misunderstand me. The benefits of growing up in the church far outweigh the negatives. But we can often believe that if we attend services every Sunday, go to various things during the week, or even have the privilege of godly parents or godly friends, then we think that we're doing okay on God's standards. I had fallen into this trap because I had lowered God's standards to meet my own level of obedience. I thought that if I didn't swear or lie or get drunk, then I was pleasing to God. I knew that Jesus had died for sinners, but I thought in my case he didn't have much to die for. I was like Saul the Pharisee before he became Paul the Christian. But that was until I got to the point where I felt most distant from God. And it was at that point that I began to reread the Gospels. And I came across something that Jesus said that utterly shattered my whole self-identity. In the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is intensifying the very laws we've just looked at, he says this in Matthew 5:48, and it's explosive. He says, "You therefore must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, I believed I was good, but I was honest enough to conclude I was not perfect. I mean, how can anybody be perfect? But then when I started to think about it, I reevaluated my own claim to be good. And the more I compared myself to God's standards, the more I realized how far short I fell. In fact, I could resonate with these words from Tim Chester, who says, "You are not a good person who occasionally bristles under authority, or occasionally looks at porn, or occasionally feels discontented. You and I are God rejectors, God reducers, God disgracers, and God replacers. We are rebels, murderers, adulterers, thieves, liars, and enviers. We have not kept any of God's 10 commandments. You see, unless we understand the depth of our problem, we'll never appreciate the glory of the solution. What I am saying this morning would cause many people in the world to be offended, because if there is one unchanging truth in this ever-changing world in which we live in, it is that all people at heart are basically good. But that is simply not true. It's wishful thinking that neither accords with the Bible nor our felt experience. And then the law comes along and it highlights our sin and shows our inability to do anything about it. But the great thing is that the law also reveals God's solution to our problem. Look again at verse 2 of our passage. God says to the people, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Notice that before God gives a single command, he reminds the people that he has freed them from their slavery. Redemption precedes regulation. Or as our own Stuart Kernaghan likes to say, the indicative precedes the imperative. Before God commands us to do anything, he gives what he commands. You see, God was not making this covenant with an enslaved people, but with a free people. God was not giving them the law to enslave them further, but to show them what it meant to live as liberated people. And what was true in the shadow of redemption in the Exodus is true of the greater redemption in Christ to which it pointed. The problem for the people of Israel was that they had been freed from their slavery in Egypt, but they were still enslaved to their sin. The Old Testament is awash with the fact of their complete inability to be able to fulfill God's law. What they needed was for somebody to free them, to release them from their slavery to sin, and to obey the law in their place. And that is exactly what God does in the incarnation, the very thing that we've been thinking about in this first Sunday in Advent. God came down into the mess, was born under the law in order to do what we could not do. Jesus himself took upon himself the penalty of our sin, becoming a curse for us. The sacrificial system and all that it pointed to was found to be fulfilled in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. And the Gospels show over and over again that Jesus was obedient to every single one of God's commands. There is no greater truth in this earth than that Jesus has obeyed the law in our place. And he has become, as Paul said, for us, wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Maybe you came in here this morning feeling like a bad parent. Or you think about the things you've done in the last week of which you are utterly ashamed. Maybe you are still struggling with deceit and envy and pride. Well, you need to hear these glorious words from Tim Chester again, who says, every act of love, every act of obedience, every right word he spoke, he did that for you. And if you have faith in Christ, then God places you in Christ, and all of those things are credited to you. Because of Christ this morning, God can look down upon you and he can say, this is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. It completely changes the way we live our Christian life. We no longer uphold the law as a means of gaining God's approval, but out of the joy of sharing in his family. Like his true son Jesus, we want to please our Father as we are conformed to his image. But of course, that draws up another question, doesn't it? If I need Jesus to obey the law in my place because I cannot, then how am I today supposed to uphold the law and live by it? Well, St. Augustine was one of the first Bible interpreters to notice an incredible parallel that existed between the giving of the law here in Exodus and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He noticed that the giving of the law at Mount Sinai occurred 50 days after the initial Passover event, and that the coming of the Holy Spirit occurred 50 days after the final and ultimate Passover. All of the phenomena is similar in both. You have thunder, you have rushing wind and fire and the shaking of thresholds. Some early Jewish writers even proclaimed that the run-up to Pentecost was to be called the season of waiting for the gift. And the Jewish people believed that the gift they would receive was God's law. But Acts chapter 2 shows us the gift that God was giving to his people was his Holy Spirit. And it is the Spirit of God who writes the law of God upon our hearts. We no longer follow a law that's simply written on tablets of stone, but the Spirit comes and he writes it on the tablets of human hearts. He takes that which was external to us and he makes it an internal reality and delight, so that the Apostle Paul can say that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not on the old way of the written code. God has not left us to try and fulfill the law in our own strength, but the Holy Spirit illuminates God's word to reveal his character and will, and it now becomes for us a matter of the heart. So are Christians bound to the law? Well, yes, of course, because it reflects the unchanging nature of the lawgiver and tells us his will for us. But we are also, as one of our songs said, bound to Christ, to our Savior, who has fulfilled that law in our place. And we are filled with the Holy Spirit who writes God's law upon our hearts. As William Secker says, and with this we finish, the law by which God rules us is as dear to him as the gospel by which he saves us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for revealing to us your character and your will in your perfect law. Lord, we know how far short we fall of your commands as we reflect on each one of them this morning. But we thank you that you have provided the solution in Jesus Christ, that not only has he obeyed the law, but he has called us into the family of God. And as your children, we give you praise and thanks. Help us through the power of the Holy Spirit in the week ahead to honor and glorify your law, and in so doing, honoring and glorifying you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.